As we look back that 2,000 years to that little town in Bethlehem, and Lord, how we look forward to that day when you will come again. Until then, Lord, by your Spirit, help us to occupy till you come. Lord, what a glorious time this is as we enter into the Christmas season, to be focused on you, to learn of you, that we would become more like you. And this morning, Lord, as we open your word, I pray you would open our hearts. Let it sink deep within, that our lives would be changed from henceforth, from now, forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Today we conclude the second section of the book of Romans, Romans chapter 11. We have been studying the second section for quite a while, involving the problems of salvation. Now we've seen the principles of salvation already in chapters 1 through 8. We saw in chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 1, verse 17, the introduction to the book of Romans. That brought us to the problem that Paul presented. In chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, that dealt with condemnation. We saw how we're all condemned before a righteous and holy God in and of our own righteousness, how we have no righteousness in and of ourselves, and thus we all are condemned, for there is none righteous, no, not one. Well, that brought us to the solution of the problem in Romans chapter 3, verse 21, to the end of chapter 5, verse 21, that dealt with justification. We saw that we are justified by the cross, a term that simply means just as though we've never ever sinned a day in our life. And we also saw the third principle dealing with salvation, and that was sanctification in Romans chapter 6, verse 1 to the end of chapter 7, verse 25, a word that simply means set apart, holy. We are sanctified the moment we are justified. And that happened at the cross when we gave our lives to Jesus Christ. The fourth and final principle we saw in Romans chapter 8, verse 1 to the end of the chapter, verse 39, dealt with glorification. It started with no condemnation and ended with no separation. We saw that we are absolutely secure in Jesus Christ, that for those who are in Christ, neither height nor depth, nor angels, nor powers, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, that nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And God looks to a future event as though it has already happened. Speaking of our glorification, when God sees us, He sees us as glorified saints. Hello. Now, maybe you're just not as rotten as I am. Well, you are, but I mean, maybe you just don't realize it to the depth I do. Listen, that just brings joy to my heart. God sees me. He sees His righteousness imputed to me, credited to my account. Positionally, righteous. Practically, well, I've got a long ways to go. That brought us to the second major section in the book of Romans, chapters 9 through 11. That dealt with the problems of salvation. We saw in chapter 9, one problem was God's rejection of Israel, albeit temporarily. He lifted His hand of blessing from them. He turned His back to them because they, in fact, rejected His Messiah, Jesus, as the Messiah. And we saw Paul's desire in that chapter, in verses 1 through 5, his desire is that his brethren would be saved. He said he was even wishing he was accursed from Christ, insomuch that his brothers would come to be saved. And he also pointed to the deity of Jesus in verse 5, Romans chapter 9, verse 5, which is probably one of the most powerful verses proclaiming the deity of Jesus Christ, that He is God Almighty. And that brought us to the third section in that area dealing with the rejection of Israel, verses 6 through 14, where we see the decision of God to simply choose Israel as his chosen people. And then the fourth and final section in verses 15 through 33, we saw the sovereignty of God. And throughout chapter 9, dealing with the rejection of Israel, it ultimately involved the sovereignty of God. And we saw that illustrated by contrast in six ways. One, through Isaac and Ishmael. Two, with Jacob and Esau. Three, with Moses and Pharaoh. Four, with vessels of honor, vessels of dishonor. And five, with vessels of wrath prepared for destruction and vessels of mercy prepared for glory. And then six, with the Jews and with the Gentiles. That brought us to chapter 10. Another problem with salvation, and that was the reception of the Gentiles. And we saw three things in chapter 10 as it pertained to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The first thing we saw in verses 1 through 13 is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is available to everyone. Paul said that whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The gospel is available to all. Chapter 9 dealt with the sovereignty of God. Chapter 10 deals with the responsibility of man. We also saw in verses 14 through 17 that the gospel of Jesus Christ needs to be preached to everybody. It's important. Paul said that the feet of those who preach the gospel are beautiful. We had mentioned he had never seen my feet, of course. But the point that Paul made in verse 17 at the end of that second section is that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Listen, gang, the gospel needs to be preached to every single person. There's no doubt about that. That concludes us with the third final section in chapter 10 in verses 18 through 21, where we see that the gospel of Jesus Christ will not be received by everybody. And we saw there were two reactions. One was reception, two was rejection. And we can't be too hard on ourselves. Our responsibility is to proclaim the gospel. It's the Holy Spirit that brings salvation. That brought us to chapter 11. We've been looking at the principles and the problems of salvation regarding the restoration of Israel for the last 2 weeks in chapter 11. We saw in the beginning part of chapter 11, verses 1 through 12, that Paul made it very clear that God did not cast away his people. And he gives three infallible proofs to validate that. One, he spoke personally. He said, I'm a Jew and I'm not cast away. Second, he spoke prophetically. He illustrated the prophet Elijah there on Mount Carmel when he said, hey, I'm the only one, you know, and God said, not so. I've reserved 7,000 prophets who've not bowed the knee to Baal. And three, he spoke presently. He said, there will always be a remnant. God will never utterly, totally forsake his people. Now that brought us to the second section in verses 13 through 24 in chapter 11. Paul again tells us that God has not utterly cast away his people, and he brings up two very important illustrations. One, with the first fruit. He said, if the first fruit is holy, the lump is holy. The second illustration dealt with the root. If the root is holy, the branches are holy. And we mentioned that the first fruit, as well as the root, represent the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God's covenant, as we saw in Romans 11, 27, with the fathers to forgive their sin. How? Through the shedding of blood, through the sacrifice. And we saw that you and I are grafted in. We become a part of the root, and the root supports us. We don't support the root. And thus the covenant that God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to take away their sins through a sacrifice of blood is the same support, if you will, that supports us. Because our sins are taken away through the sacrifice and the shedding of blood, through the precious blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That brings us to the third and final section in chapter 11, verses 25 through 36, where Paul concludes this presentation in the restoration of Israel by telling us that this very special relationship between God and Israel is a mystery. And he desires that you and I are not ignorant of this great mystery that God has between him and his people, the elect, the chosen, the nation of Israel. So let's take a look at this third and final section in chapter 11, verses 25, and we'll read down through verse 36. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that hardening in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? Or who is first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever, and all God's people say, Amen. Amen, to be sure. This concludes the section Paul has been dealing with involving the restoration of Israel. We can break it down into three simple sections. Verses 25 through 27 deal with the future of Israel. Verses 28 through 32 deal with an illustration to validate the future of Israel. The illustration is twofold. One, it's by contrast. Two, it's by comparison. And the third and final section in verses 33 through 36, Paul draws the conclusion to this entire section we've entitled The Problems of Salvation in chapters 9 through 11. So let's take a look at this first section, the future of Israel. First thing we note is Paul's heart in verse 25. He said, listen, it's my desire. He said that earlier, back in chapter 9, verse 3. He said, I wish. He said it in verse 10, chapter 10, verse 1. It's my heart's desire. And here now, again in verse 25 of Romans 11, my desire is for the brethren that you should be ignorant. His desire is that you and I are not ignorant. The word is agnoeo in the Greek. It's used 21 times in the New Testament. 16 of those 21 times are used by Paul. Paul is using this word, and it's an interesting word. It simply means not to know, either by lack of information or lack of understanding. Throughout Paul's epistles, he desires that we are not ignorant of many things. We're not going to go through them all this morning. One is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Paul desires that we're not ignorant of the rapture of the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1, Paul's desire is that we're not ignorant of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But here, Paul is desiring that we're not ignorant of God's plan for Israel. And he tells us that this plan is a mystery. Don't be ignorant of this mystery. The word is the Greek word mysterion. It's used 27 times in the New Testament, 20 times by Paul. The English word is mystery. That is not a translation, that is a transliteration. That does not carry the true idea behind the word. For when you and I say mystery, we think of something mysterious, spooky, supernatural, way out there, mystical, if you will, a novel of, you know, mystery and intrigue. That's not the that's the transliteration. The actual meaning of the word is this: something that was hidden and now has been revealed. Previously, it was unknown because it was a secret. You can read about that in Romans chapter 16, verses 25 and 26. When Paul speaks of the revelation of the gospel, it was mysterious, it was hidden, but now has been revealed or manifested to us so that we can preach it to the entire world. Now, this mystery that Paul talks about is being revealed to us, and you and I are now given a warning in verse 25. He says, just because this mystery is being revealed to you, don't be wise in your own eyes. Don't get all puffy and prideful and arrogant, because that which was secret has now been revealed to you. And I think that's a great admonition to all of us. Because, you know, as we study the Word, God reveals things to us. Mysteries that were secret to us are now revealed. And what happens? We become very prideful and very arrogant. And we need to guard against that. Now, there are two mysteries that Paul mentions here. Number one, and that is, blindness is only partial for the nation of Israel. In Romans 11:25, Paul said, I don't desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that number one, hardening in part has happened to Israel. Israel has been blinded. We saw that back in verse 8. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear to this very day. But has that hardening transpired to every single Jew in the nation of Israel? The answer is no. Hardening has happened in part, partial hardening. We see many Jews getting saved today. That's the first thing God desires for us not to be ignorant of. Jews are getting saved. Not all of them are hardened. But the second thing Paul mentions at the end of verse 25 is very interesting for us because it involves us. He said that hardening in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. The fullness of the Gentiles, that's something that was mysterious at one point in time, but now has been revealed to us. Now, don't confuse the fullness of the Gentiles with the times of the Gentiles. I want to just sidetrack for a moment here and take a look at both of these phrases because I get questions about these oftentimes. Turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 21. We want to take a moment and look at the times of the Gentiles. Luke chapter 21. Jesus talks about the end of the age. It's a parallel passage, if you would, to Matthew chapter 24 and 25, the Olivet Discourse. Look at verse 20 in Luke chapter 21. Jesus said, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. For great will be their distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. This is the times of the Gentiles, and there's two thoughts on this. One, dealing with time past. The word trampled in verse 24 could also be translated subjection, and it carries this idea that Jerusalem will be trampled or in subjection to the Gentiles until they're no longer in subjection to the Gentiles. That would be the time of the Gentiles. when the Gentiles are no longer ruling and reigning over Israel. When did this happen? Well, it started, no doubt, in 722 B.C. during the Assyrian captivity of the 10 northern tribes of Israel. But I think ultimately it began in 586 B.C. when after the Assyrian Empire came the Babylonian Empire. And then in 586, the Babylonian Empire took captive from Jerusalem the two southern tribes of Judah. They were in captivity, and under the rule and subjection of the Gentiles, ultimately from 586 B.C. through the Babylonian Empire, they of course were released, but still in subjection or being trampled by the Gentiles through through the Medo-Persian Empire, then through the Grecian Empire, the Roman Empire in A.D. 70, again we see it, totally trampled through the destruction of Jerusalem through Vespasian. And then, of course, through the Muslim invasion in 638 A.D. And then through the Ottoman Turk Empire. And then in 1010 A.D. through the Crusades. And then the Muslim invasion again for a second time. And then ultimately in 1917 through the rule of the British Empire. So Israel has been under subjection from 586 B.C. until June 10th, 1967. In 48, they became a nation. But in 67, that is when they had the Six-Day War. That is when the nation of Israel regained all of the Golan Heights, all of Jerusalem, and all of the Negev, the dry south. We call it the Sinai Peninsula. At that point in time, the times of the Gentiles were fulfilled because Israel was no longer under subjection to the Gentiles. So it speaks of time past, but I also believe it can speak of time future because there will be a day. You can read Zechariah chapter 12, Zechariah chapter 14. There will be a time when Israel will once again be surrounded and be trampled by the Gentiles, but will be delivered at the end of the Great Tribulation when Jesus Christ comes back. And therefore, the times of the Gentiles will happen again at some point in time past. That's the times of the Gentiles. Now, let's take a look at the fullness of the Gentiles. Back to Romans chapter 11. The times of the Gentiles we've looked at. Now, secondly, the fullness of the Gentiles. I believe the fullness of the Gentiles happens when the very last Gentile who is slated for salvation obtains salvation. This will happen at any given time during the period we call the church age. You and I are living in a period of time called the church age. God's prophetic time clock, in a sense, has stopped ticking. Let me take you back a little further. It begins in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 through 27. Daniel said that from the going forth to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, or 69 weeks. 1 week represents a 7-year period of time. So, when the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem was given on March 14th, 445 B.C., if you count the 69 sevens, or 483 years, you come to April 6th, 32 A.D. That, according to Matthew chapter 21, is when Jesus Christ rode triumphantly into Jerusalem, proclaiming to be the Prince of Peace, the Messiah, as he came lowly, riding on the colt, the foal of a donkey. That brought in the rejection of the Messiah, spoken of by Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. Not for himself, but for us. That brings us to the church age. The 173,880 days past March 14, 445 B.C., when Christ died and rose again. In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came upon us. That started the church age. For the last 2,000 years or so, God's prophetic clock has stopped ticking, if you will, as it pertains to the nation of Israel. This is the period of time that God has given them the spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, ears that they cannot hear, to this very day. At any given period of time, that very last person who's supposed to get saved, gets saved. That is the fullness of the Gentiles. And I believe that brings us to verse 26 of Romans chapter 11. I believe at the end of verse 25, when the fullness of the Gentiles occurs, that last person that gets saved, that will usher in what you and I call the rapture of the church. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. 1 Corinthians 51 verses 50 1 Corinthians 15 rather chapter 15 verse 51 through 58. At that moment in time, you and I are raptured. We're taken out of here. That sets up an event in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, called the 70th week of Daniel. God's prophetic time clock starts ticking again. Everyone following? That is the last 7 years, called the tribulation. When the fullness of the Gentiles occurs, the rapture will occur. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8 say that when he that is restraining is removed, speaking of the church, the son of perdition, or the lawless one, will be revealed, speaking of the Antichrist. The Antichrist will be revealed. God's time clock will start ticking again. That will lead us through the tribulation period. In the middle of the tribulation period, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 2 and on, Matthew chapter 24, tell us that the Antichrist will set himself up as God in the temple on the mount called Moriah, the Temple Mount. The temple of the Jews will be rebuilt. I believe the Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa Mosque will be there or be rebuilt. That will be the court of the Gentiles. There's plenty of room. Read the last chapter of Zechariah and Ezekiel chapter 38, 39, 40. Now, that is when God will pour out His wrath on a God-rejecting world. That we call the Great Tribulation, when He pours out the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments. At the very end of that 70th week, that 7-year period we call the tribulation, Jesus Christ will then come back to earth, Revelation chapter 19, verses 14 and on. And you and I are going to come with Him on white horses, Jude chapter 1, verse 14. And if you've never ridden a horse, don't sweat it. You'll be a pro when you come back, okay? You'll have it dialed. When we come back to the earth with Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says that we're going to rule and reign with Him. We're going to rule and reign over angels. We're going to judge them, if you will. Not for their deeds, but we're going to rule over them. That starts the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, the 1,000-year rule and reign of Jesus Christ. That is when we now come to verse 26 of Romans chapter 11. I believe there is a 7-year period of time between Romans 11:25 and Romans 11:26. At the beginning of the millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year rule and reign of Jesus Christ, according to the Bible, all Israel shall be saved. Why? Well, because the deliverer will come out of Zion. He'll turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. This is when Israel will be saved. Turn to Matthew chapter 24, the Olivet Discourse, speaking of the time of the Great Tribulation. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 29. Jesus said, immediately after the tribulation of those days, at the end of the great tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens will be shaken, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Zechariah 12 tells us that. Daniel chapter 7. And He will send His angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. No doubt speaking of the elect, the nation of Israel, as well as each and every person who is saved during the Great Tribulation. At the end of the Great Tribulation, there will be mortals who come out of the tribulation in their physical bodies, believers in Jesus Christ. They no doubt will encompass all the elect. God will gather all the elect, no doubt the nation of Israel and all who simply believe, including Gentiles, I believe. And at that point, that will start the 1,000-year rule and reign of Jesus Christ on the earth. We will rule and reign over mortals. We will have glorified bodies. We will be like the angels who neither marry nor are given in marriage. And at the end of the 1,000 years, I don't want to leave you hanging there. At the end of the 1,000 years, the Bible says, according to Revelation chapter 20, verse 3, that Satan will be released for a while. During the millennial reign, Satan is bound. And at the end of the 1,000 years, he'll be released for a while. The Bible doesn't say how long. He will gather Gog and Magog. I believe that's the second invasion of Gog and Magog. We'll see the first invasion according to Ezekiel chapter 38, verses 1 through 8, at the beginning of the tribulation. But at the end of the millennial kingdom, we'll also see the second battle of Gog and Magog, I believe, to Revelation chapter 20, verses 3 through 10. After this uprising, God will send fire from heaven, devour Satan and his angels, and they'll be cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. Then, according to Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, the sea and the grave will give up their dead, and the non-believers will stand before what is called the great white throne of judgment. And they will be judged for their works, the Bible says, primarily rejecting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Then they too will be thrown into the lake of fire, which is the second death. And then 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 tells us that the heavens and earth will melt with fervent heat. Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 and on, tell us there'll be a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem, and there'll be no more tears, no more suffering, no more sorrow, no more death, no more pain. For the old things have passed away. Behold, I make all things new. And you and I will live for all of eternity in the new heaven, the new earth, in the new Jerusalem with Jesus Christ. And listen, gang, that's the future of Israel. That's the point Paul's making in Romans chapter 11, verses 25 through 27. Is everyone clear on that? Any questions? Okay. Back to Romans chapter 11. This brings us to the second section. And that involves a contrast and a comparison in verses 28 through 32. First of all, the contrast. Paul said, concerning the gospel, they, speaking of the nation of Israel, are enemies for your sake. But the contrast, concerning the election, the nation of Israel, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. So on one hand, they're enemies for our sake. On the other hand, they're the beloved for the sake of the fathers. What Paul is saying here is very simple. From a temporal standpoint, the nation of Israel are enemies of the gospel. Praise God, because it benefited us. We saw that back in verse 11, how they rejected the gospel, and thus, by their rejection, we have been able to receive the gospel. That's a temporal standpoint. Now, from
the contrast of the temporal, Paul now focuses on the eternal. He says, but for the sake of the fathers, they're the beloved. Remember the context of chapter 11, dealing with the fact that God has not utterly cast away his people, that they will be restored. Temporarily, he's taken his hand off of them. But in contrast to that, permanently, he will never forsake them. Why is that? Well, look at verse 29. Paul makes it very clear. He said, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. When God chose Israel to be the apple of his eye, his chosen people, he knew temporarily they would reject him and he would turn his back on them. But he also knew ultimately that they would come to him. Now, it won't be till the end of the tribulation, as we've already pointed out. But the fact of the matter is, God will never utterly cast away or forsake his people. Why? Because the gifts and calling are of God are irrevocable. Precious Christian friend, please don't miss this. This is not only a great and glorious truth for the nation of Israel, but it is a great and glorious truth for you and for me as Gentiles. God's gifts and his callings are irrevocable. If you are a child of God, if you are a member of his kingdom, guess what? You will never not become a child of God. But don't get all puffy and prideful like somehow it's your doing. That's not the case. The reason is God's gifts and God's calling are irrevocable. It's through the cross. And I'll tell you what, I love that at the end of chapter 8, verses 38 and on, how absolutely nothing can separate me from God's love. And I mean nothing. And what great rest, what great peace that brings in our lives. So many Christians today are struggling with this issue. How do I know I'm saved? Hey, the Bible says it. Read 1 John. I mean, I've written these things that you may know you are saved. It's through the cross. It's not of works. It's not of deeds. It's not any effort on our part. And I'll tell you what, that sure blesses my heart. Now he brings up the comparison in verse 30. He says, for as you were once disobedient to God, speaking to the Gentiles, you were once disobedient, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience. Even so, just like it, these also, the comparison, have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. Since God was merciful to us, Gentiles, while we were still unbelievers, what makes you think that God isn't going to be merciful to the Jews while they still are unbelievers? Remember the context. God will never utterly, totally cast away his people. He will restore the nation of Israel. That's the point that Paul made. By contrast, now by comparison. Verse 31. Oh, we've already looked at that. Verse 32. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. God's committed everybody, Jew and Gentile, to disobedience. Whoever is disobedient to God, God says, okay, fine, you are committed to your disobedience. I've committed you all to your unbelief and disobedience, whether Jew or Gentile. Still in the comparison mode. And the glorious point is, he will have mercy on all, Jew and Gentile. How glorious, how beautiful. You see, beloved, as it is for the nation of Israel, so too it is for us. Even though they were disobedient, God will one day have mercy on them. And if you are disobedient today, there's hope, because God desires to have mercy on you. And all you have to do is ask. All you have to do is say, Jesus, I need you. And he'll give you mercy. How glorious. Now, Paul concludes all of his argumentation in chapters 9 through 11. He lays down all the truths, all the theology, and what he does now is he turns to the doxology. He is totally overwhelmed by this glorious truth that God will restore Israel. He doesn't know what else to say. He doesn't know what else to do. So he starts praising the Lord. He starts worshiping God in verses 33 through 36 as he turns from theology to doxology. It's wonderful. Look at verse 33. He said, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." I mean, gang, listen now, if you sat down and read chapters 9, 10, and 11 in one sitting, your head would start spinning. Chapter 9, you're going, oh, God is sovereign. He elects. He predestines. He chooses. And then you'd get to chapter 10 and say, wow, I've got a responsibility in all of this. How do I reconcile that? Oh, further yet, when I get to chapter 11, I read now that God's going to restore Israel, having nothing to do with Israel. That when Christ comes back somehow, some way, that their spiritual eyes are going to be opened and all of Israel will simply believe because God's going to take away their sin. I don't understand. How can all that be? Paul's mind's spinning like a top. And he's going, this is too heavy. I just got to praise God. I just got to realize that the riches of God, the depth and the riches of His wisdom and knowledge are too radical, too heavy. They're unsearchable. They're past finding out. You see, beloved, a lot of people rack their brains over chapters 9, 10, and 11. There's a lot of controversy. There's a lot of contention. In fact, as we've been going through chapters 9 and 10, I've had several people come to me very dogmatic about chapter 9, sovereignty of God, predestination, and rip chapter 10 and throw it right out of the Bible. Others, heavy on chapter 10, human responsibility. And take chapter 9, rip it and throw it out. God's sovereignty. Had a couple families just flat leave. Well, we don't agree with that. Well, okay, I don't have no problem with that. You can not agree with the Bible. It doesn't bother me. That's your choice. Ah, you've got a choice, you see. I mean, it's just crazy. What can we do? We can just simply humble ourselves. And I wish they would have stuck around to chapter 11, you see. Because then they would understand that we can't know all there is to know about God. The problem is we would like to. We think we can. We want to reconcile these two great thoughts, the sovereignty of God and human responsibility. But the fact of the matter is we can't. God said in Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, "My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways." How prideful, how arrogant of us to think we've got God all figured out. We need to humble ourselves and say, God, I can't reconcile these two, but I simply believe them. I can't comprehend them. I merely apprehend them because the Bible teaches them and I believe them. Both sides of the coin are true. And Paul, his brain is spinning. He's just going, praise God! I don't know what else to say. God, your ways are past finding out. And then he brings up three rhetorical questions in verses 34 and 35. Number one, he said, who has known the mind of God? Well, the answer is none. Nobody has known the mind of God. Question number two, who's become his counselor? Well, the answer is none. Nobody has become his counselor. Though oftentimes I realize that God doesn't understand the full picture in my life. I understand there's some details he's not quite catching and I need to, of course, help him out. Lord, let me enlighten you to the real situation happening here. Obviously, you're busy with a lot of other things and you don't quite get the full scope of my life. Now, we all laugh at that, but some of us are guilty of that. Who is the counselor of the Lord. You see, the problem is we don't trust God. We think that God doesn't know what He's doing. Something radical happens in our life. But God, you know. He's going, what? You don't think I know what I'm doing? I'm God. Well, God, let me counsel you how this really should happen. You know, I mean, all my bills should be getting paid. My car should start every time I get in it. My kids should be getting great grades. I shouldn't be sick, you see. This is how we think. In effect, what we're saying is, God, you don't know what you're doing. These are all rhetorical questions, by the way. Who has become his counselor? The answer is none. Question three. Who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? Well, the answer is none. Who first gave something to God? The answer is nobody. Whatever you gave to God, He first gave it to you. The Bible says in Psalm 24:1 that the earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof, and all that dwell there within. Anything you give to God, He first gave you. Thus, nobody knows the mind of God. Nobody can counsel God, and nobody can think they should receive anything from God like God owes us. You know what God owes me? Judgment. Justice. He owes me eternal damnation. Fire and brimstone. But His gifts and His callings are irrevocable. What He gave me was grace and mercy, something I don't deserve. And thus, Paul is saying, people, please, don't try to blow your mind figuring this out. Simply worship the Lord. And Paul draws the only conclusion that he could possibly draw in verse 36. He says, for of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. Everything exists because of God. Everything is sustained because of God. Everything is created to worship God. It's all, I don't want to burst your bubble this morning, but it's all about Him. It's not about us. It's all about Him. For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. It's all about Jesus. Paul said in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, that all things were created by Him and for Him. Have you ever wondered why you're on this earth? You're only here to worship God. God has put in each and every heart an emptiness, a void. The Bible says so in Romans chapter 8, verse 20. A void that we're trying to desperately fill with so many things. And Paul is bringing us all to that point in our lives where we need to understand that there's a lot of things about God we can't understand. But there's one thing we should understand, that it's all about Him. All things were created by Him and for Him. And our lives need to revolve around Him. We simply need to relinquish our will to His will and rest in the fact that God knows what He's doing. We don't need to counsel Him. He doesn't owe us anything. And what great rest that brings. What great peace. What great joy. And all I can say is, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Father, how we thank You. Lord, for this incredible section. Chapters 9 through 11, Lord, revealing so much truth to us, opening our eyes to those things that were hidden, that were secret, but now no longer a mystery. And Lord, even though we can't fully comprehend, Lord, we believe. And like Paul, Lord, all we can do is praise you for the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of yourself. We worship you, Lord. We thank you for all of your goodness, all of your faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen.